Guys, just some good news, some encouraging news, some sad news at the same time. Village Little Family news. Sophia's last Sunday with us, we think, before she gets married, and we send her to Sydney. So make sure you say goodbye to Sophia. It'd be great if all of you would pray with her individually. Just want to say warm words about what an encouragement she's been. She was our young adult pioneer, the youngest to have joined us at Village at the time, and just so thankful she served so faithfully in kids, in a variety of other places, and an encouragement to many of us. So very sad to see you go, Sophia, but we're glad that you'll be going, continuing to serve Jesus in another place in Sydney. So praise God for that. But the cool news is as well, I just want to let you know, next year, Finley, who, you know, you've seen him up here, he sings and he plays. He's another young guy who God brought to us. Wonderful story. We'll tell it next year, the full story, but he's going to be doing MTS with us next year. He's going to be serving you guys full time. He's offered to kind of live on basically plain rice and peanut butter or something like that for 2 years. And he's going to be doing a lot of support work, helping out. He already serves in kids. He serves in music. He'll be doing a bunch of the admin stuff that we need doing, freeing up myself, Adam, so that we can do other things that isn't admin and so on. And we're really encouraged by that. And we'll get Finn to do a little interview at the start of next year. But anyway, something for your prayers to thanks God for anyway. But look, guys, if you're visiting here at Village, we love that you're here. We're just a bunch of people who believe something about this guy, Jesus, and what it means to be his church. We'll hear more of that today. And we reckon that's well worth checking out. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or if you're just checking out Christianity, I reckon you're in the right place. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God to be with us, and then we'll start to look through this chapter of Acts. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you as your people, and we ask you, Lord, that you would be among us. We pray that your Spirit would help us to see. Lord, as we open the Scriptures, would you help us to see what we need to see as a church, as individuals, as brothers and sisters, as parents, as children, as friends, as family, as workers, the many other things that we do, Lord, and we are. Lord, would you speak to us? Would you help us to come to you with a humble heart and a willingness to hear and listen? Would you be glorified by the way that we engage with you and your words today? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus promised in Matthew's gospel that he was going to build his church. And he wasn't talking about a temple made of stones or any other building that you might think of. He's talking about people. God's temple is his church, the people called Christians, gathered under the banner of King Jesus. And that's what Jesus came to do. He died for the salvation of his church, to build his church. And I forgot to put this video on the slideshow last week, but I thought I'll show it to you now because it is just so fascinating, really. Let's look at what has happened since. Pretty wild. That's what Jesus has done. But how does it happen? How has it happened? How does Jesus build and grow his church? Does he grow it through the planting of new churches? Yes. Does he grow it through personal evangelism? You bet. Does he grow it through miraculous events? Certainly. Does he grow it through the faithful, ordinary lives of believers and their persistent prayers and so on? Yes. One of the things you always want to be a bit careful of is anyone who comes along and say, this is the one way that Jesus grows his church or builds his church, as if it's any one way. But today what I want to consider is something of how Jesus builds his church and what it means to actually be truly part of that church, the Christian church. Let's take a look. Come into Acts chapter 11 with me. Really encourage you. We give you a Bible so you can follow along. We think it's important to not only see that what I'm telling you is in the Bible, but that to help you understand it and track what's going on. Now, you remember last week it was revealed that Jesus was building his church to include not just Jews, but Gentiles. That's everyone who's not a Jew. So Peter ended up in a Roman centurion's household, preaching the good news of Jesus and baptizing all of the people in that household in the name of Jesus. That's a big Jewish no-no, but it's a big Christian yes-yes. And what's happened here in chapter 11, and guys, I'm skipping over a big chunk because it's basically a rehashing of what we saw last week. If you want to understand more about Peter's vision and so on, listen to last week's sermon. But word has gotten back to Jerusalem about what's happened. And the believers there, the circumcised they're called, so probably indicating that these are Jewish Christians, they criticize Peter. Why are they criticizing him? Well, you might remember this as well from last week. You remember the command that Jesus gave his disciples right in the beginning of Acts. Here it is. Acts chapter 1, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, how did the first disciples probably hear that command? Now, they probably heard it like this. You'll be my witnesses to all the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So they're like, hang on a second. What's going on here? You've gone to the Gentiles. And Peter tells them of his vision and Cornelius, the centurion's vision, and he tells them the result. He says, hey, if they've received the same gift as us, well, if they've received the Holy Spirit, who are we? Who am I to stand in God's way of baptizing them and bringing them into the church? And the rest of the church says, oh, yeah, true. It's that easy, verse 18. This is quite lovely. They had no further objections. What a wonderful thing in church life. Now, unfortunately, this won't be the end of the issue. This will rear its head again, most famously in the church in Galatia, where a group called the Judaizers, who are people calling themselves Christians, but are going around telling Gentile converts, so it'd be like someone kind of coming in our church today and telling you that, yes, faith in Jesus, of course you need faith in Jesus, but you know what else you need to do? You also need to follow the old covenant law, the Levitical laws and so on. Particularly, you need to be circumcised. And Paul will go to great lengths in Galatians explaining why actually that's not true. He'll call the message of the Judaizers actually a different gospel. In fact, no gospel at all. To be a different gospel is no gospel at all. What is the point of Christ? What is the point of a new covenant if you must keep living under the old as well? Now, that's something you can go and read about yourself. Go and read Galatians, for instance. But when we consider Jesus building his church, we need to acknowledge one reality. And, you know, it's in all the dot points in there in that video that we saw. And if we were to spend longer going through the little bits, there is a reality in the church of conflict. Here we see just a little picture of it. And I don't know about you, but it seems to me more and more people hate conflict in our world. We hate it in our personal relationships, in our workplaces. We avoid it like the plague. You're probably aware that among churches that call themselves Christian, that there's varying degrees of conflict. You know the conflict between the Roman Catholic and Protestant churches. That's probably the big one. But even amongst Protestant churches, there's a significant and less significant levels of conflict. Now, unraveling that today would be impossible. Feel free, I've put the number on there to send questions, specific questions for when we do Q&A at the end. But let me just give you two comments on this thought. In this moment in Act, you know, here in Acts, we've got this initial conflict, this criticism of Peter and so on, actually results in unity. You know, one of the amazing things about the church, it's still going. Take a look at politics. If you read the news at all, just take a look at the Liberal Party at the moment of Australia and New South Wales. People are generally hopeless at being united in anything. Think about the workplaces you might have experienced. Human pride really makes unity a very difficult thing in our world. Most movements in history have split and fragmented so many times over. You only have to look at communism or democracy or any of these things. And usually it's because of people, sinners, and their pride. Now, the church has also split and fragmented to an extent. But fascinatingly, it's also still going very strong. Particularly Reformed evangelicals, by the way, which is our mob. Western media loves to tell us that Christianity is in decline. They put these Bureau of Statistics stats in front of you and so on. But it's actually only sort of true. Here's what's happening. There is a kind of decline going on at the moment. It's a decline in what we would call nominal Christianity. Nominal just means in name only. Christians, churches who called themselves Christians and so on, but actually didn't believe much about Jesus. Didn't believe what we would call in the gospel. They've just decided they don't want to be called Christians anymore, which is fair enough because they're not. But actually, Christian churches are growing, even in Australia, but even more so around the world. In Africa, Asian Christians united in Christ invisibly, but also visibly, are growing in unity. That's an incredible thing not to dismiss. Now, having said that, I think a lot of us wonder, how should we think about the various fractures within the church? I was reminded of some wise words that another person said in the book of Acts, spoken not by a Christian, in fact, but one of the teachers of the Jewish law. A guy, he speaks before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish parliament, who want to put Peter and some other apostles to death. And this guy, Gamaliel, one of the hardest names to say in the Bible, he says, "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. If it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God." Here's the thing I'd always suggest to us. There has always been conflict within the church. Where there are sinners, there will be conflict. The church is a mixture of what Jesus called the wheat and the tares, people who are truly his people and people who are just masquerading as it. There are faithful Christians who just get things wrong. Put my hand up on that. There will always be conflict in the church. But here's the thing to remember. Did, say, the Reformation, the great moment where the split between Roman Catholic and Protestant, did that destroy the church? Nope. I would argue the opposite. Has it caused some problems? Absolutely. Do I wish it was otherwise? Do I wish the church, there was one church that we all sat under and... Yes, 100%. But I don't think you need to worry. Jesus won't be defeated by human ambitions or pride. You won't be defeated by foolishness. The church is going to be okay. Let me come back to a question that's kind of left hanging in the midst there. What does it actually mean to be united? What are we to be united in? Or let me put it another way. What makes a church a Christian church, or even a Christian? And I think in this passage, you actually see the shape of the church that Jesus is building. Have a look in verse 19. The persecution of Stephen back in Acts chapter 8 has caused the first Christians, most likely those who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost, they're all fleeing back to their hometowns and cities. And what do they bring with them? They bring with them the good news about Jesus. They spread the word amongst Jews and Greeks. That's Gentiles like us. They spread the word about the Lord Jesus. And it turns out that a great number of people believe. And the news of what's happening in places like Antioch, for instance, reaches back to Jerusalem. And so they go, oh, okay, we need to do something about this. So they send Barnabas. He's not one of the 12 apostles. He's from Cyprus. It's similar to those people that are the Greeks in Antioch. So he's going to people who he'll be able to talk with he knows the culture. And you see that in verse 20, but Barnabas was probably one of the first to believe at Pentecost. So Barnabas, he's there right at the beginning when Peter preaches that first sermon in Acts chapter 2. He's become a Christian there. He's been hanging around the apostles. Now they're sending him to go and help out with these new believers that have been scattered. And we see that as Barnabas goes out to them, more people are becoming Christians. And Barnabas then sends for Saul. That's the Apostle Paul, you remember. And together they spend a year meeting with the church and teaching them. And you get that nice little trivia piece down in verse 27, end of 26. The disciples are first called Christians here in Antioch. Christian or Christianos in the Greek language just means belonging to Christ. What is a Christian? Someone who belongs to Christ. Now, what I want to suggest to you here in this section of the passage and in the next little piece is that we're given three markers. Three markers of what it means to be a Christian church. That if these three things were absent, you aren't dealing with a Christian church. You're no longer a Christian church. Let me give you the first two from this little section. First thing, the gospel is central. Many of us today would say we're Australian or, you know, insert whatever nationality that you are. But not many of you would say, I belong to Australia. You'd say, I come from Australia or I'm Australian. But you don't say, I belong to Australia. You see, to say you belong to something like Christians do, I belong to Jesus, that's actually to say this is what's at the center of my identity. It's at the center of who I am, my world. And this is right. To be a Christian is to have the good news of Jesus, that you've sinned against the God who created you, that that same God has come to die for you, for your sins, and so that you could be forgiven and enjoy eternal life. That's what's happened in Jesus. And that good news is that you get to now follow this Jesus as your Lord and King. You belong to Him. Now, if you call yourself a Christian today, is that what you would say? Because that's what people across time have understood what it means to be a Christian. Is the gospel the center of your world and your life? That you're forgiven, that Jesus is your Lord. Something to consider. What makes a Christian? What makes a Christian church? Is that that good news, that gospel message is present. And actually, let me use the language of our prayer that we want to see 10% of the northern suburbs in gospel-centered churches. We need to be careful here. It's not simply that Jesus is mentioned in a church. It's not simply that Jesus is talked about a bit in a church or that Jesus' example is used in a church. Oh, it's got to be central. There are churches today, many churches today in Australia, across the world, in history, where if you squint hard enough, if you have a good look with a microscope, you'll find gospel elements. You'll find Jesus mentioned, maybe even a lot. But that's not what the church is. That's not what a Christian or a Christian church is. The first marker of what makes a Christian church, is that the good news of Jesus is at the center. If it's not, then I would argue that it's not a Christian church. It's something else. Which is why I have said before, and I will say again, that I don't think Roman Catholicism is a Christian church. Because I don't think the gospel is at the center. You can find Jesus there. You can hear lots of things about Jesus there. You can find aspects of the gospel, but it's not at the center. I'd suggest to you that the Catholic Church is at the center of the Catholic Church. Their prayer would be 10% of the northern suburbs in the Catholic Church. That's what I'd suggest to you. But I think this helps us understand the answer to another question. Sometimes we ask, should we be pursuing unity amongst the churches? And I think the answer is yes. How good if all Christian churches were more united. Jesus prays this as well, John 17, that we would be one like He and the Father is one. But here's the question that needs to be asked first. Should we pursue unity if it means compromising on the centrality of the gospel? Well, do you see that would make unity the center? Not the gospel. And I think you've actually got a live example of what happens when you do that. Not in every one of these, but in the Uniting Church of Australia, that's essentially what's occurred. Unity has become the center rather than the gospel. I'm making lots of friends today, aren't I? Anyway, Ask more questions, Q&A, if you like. Happy to go into that in more detail, but let's keep moving. Let's go to the second marker of what it means to be a Christian church. And that is the teaching of the apostles. What happens after people believe in the gospel, in the good news about Jesus? Well, we see it here. Barnabas and Saul, they're with the church and they teach them for a whole year. Now, we're not told explicitly what they teach them, but I reckon it's pretty safe to presume it's the same as what happened back when Barnabas became a Christian right there at the beginning of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. But look at that piece, the apostles' teaching. So to be a Christian, to be a Christian church, is to devote yourself to the apostles' teaching. Now, what do the apostles teach? Well, I think it's fair to say they teach the good news. They're Christians after all. But what they also teach what the good news means. They teach what it looks like to belong to Jesus. You've heard in the gospel, belong to Jesus, your sins can be forgiven, so on. But then the apostles then teach Christians, okay, and here's what it looks like to live with Jesus as your king. To be a Christian church is not just about believing in Jesus. It's not just about accepting him as your savior. I want my sins forgiven. It's about devoting yourself to the apostles' teachings about Jesus, about what it looks like to make him your Lord. In Ephesians, this is called maturing in the faith. So the picture is when you become a Christian, whether you become a Christian at 5, 15, 25, 50, whatever it is, you are actually born again. You're born again spiritually. You become a baby Christian. But how do you grow up? How does a baby Christian grow up? Well, you devote yourself to the apostles' teachings. Paul describes it 1 Corinthians, it's like drinking milk and then moving on to solid food. Their teachings strengthen us, mature us, grow us up. Now, how do we receive the apostles' teachings, for instance, today? We don't have a Barnabas come to us or something like that, or do we? Have a look at Ephesians 2. Paul says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Okay, so Paul's talking about the church here, isn't he? Paul's talking about the Gentile inclusion of the church. You were foreigners and so on. You're no longer foreigners and strangers. Now you're fellow citizens with the Jews and as God's people. But do you see this picture of a building, of this temple growing? Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, so he sets the plumb line. But then what's the foundation? It's the apostles and the prophets. Okay, but in what way is the apostles and prophets the foundation of the church? Is it just like the example that they leave us or something like that? Well, no, then you pop over to Ephesians 4. Paul again, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Okay, so there's the concept, there's the words, maturity, built up. How is the body of Christ, just another name for the church, how is the church built up? Through apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, equipping God's people to do the maturing work, to become more mature. Now, how do they equip them? Well, what are all those groups, what do all those people do? What's their thing? It's words. They all speak words. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. In the Old Covenant, how does God speak? How does he give his words? Well, he speaks through priests, kings, and prophets. They wrote down what he said and did and gave it to God's people so that they could know what it looked like to follow God. Now, in the New Testament, what has Jesus done? Well, he's spoken through his apostles and prophets so that God's people might know the good news and become mature, so he might build his church through his words. The truth is, you do have the teachings of the apostles. They're in your New Testament. Their teachings help us understand the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. That was last week. So you do have the teachings of the apostles and prophets. And in some sense, you also have a Barnabas. Now, what was Barnabas's job? It was to pass on and explain everything that the apostles had taught. So Ephesians 4, Christ gives the church pastors and teachers, not to write new teachings, for instance, but to pass on the teachings about Jesus that was written by the apostles and prophets. Seeing how this process works? Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me, apostle, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What are those faithful men going to teach? The thing that they've heard from the apostle. And that's what the church has done. Across that 2,000 years of history, pastors teaching God's people what was said by the apostles. That's what a Christian church does. It's why we dedicate ourselves here to preaching the Bible every Sunday. We could do a lot of other things that might attract more people, could be more entertaining, could do things that require less hard work. But each week, we open the Bible and a faithful man will teach to the best of their ability, trusting that the Holy Spirit has promised to work through that. But let's be clear on a few things then. A church should never say that we're just on about telling people the good news about Jesus and we stop there. That's enough. No, the responsibility of the church is also to grow people up, to build people, to mature. That's why our prayer is this. We want to see 250 people here at Village by 2030, who, growing, gathering, giving and going in love and joy to the glory of God. That's our kind of short summary of what the apostles teach, of what a mature Christian is. That's what we're all growing up in and building together by God's grace. By God's grace, we joyfully love to grow in our knowledge of God. By God's grace, we joyfully love to gather as God's people at 4 p.m. on a Sunday or whenever time God might give us. We joyfully love to give the things God has given us, time, energy, gifts, money, to the work of the church. And we joyfully love to go and tell others about Jesus, because all of these things is what glorifies God. That's what he's brought us into his church for. Now, none of us are fully mature in these things, are we? We all need to keep drinking the pure spiritual milk, eating the solid food that is the scriptures. But we trust that as God's Spirit is at work in our hearts, as we do that, we will mature. We'll mature each other. Can I just encourage us, Village, to continue to be wise in this? Me telling my life stories up here is not going to mature you in Jesus. Might use them to illustrate every now and then, but that's not going to grow you. Secular wisdom is not going to build up our church to be what Jesus wants it to be. There may be some helpfulness there. We'll draw on it where it corresponds with God's wisdom. But Village, let's be praying that as long as Village is a church, we would devote ourselves to the teaching of the Bible. And of course, we would cease to be a Christian church if we weren't. So there you go. If you belong to Christ, Jesus wants to grow you up. He wants you to be mature for his glory. God is glorified by mature Christians doing what is right and good. But it's also for your good. Here's my suggestion. I think evidence is out there. Mature Christians make better life decisions. They have better marriages, better mental health, more joy. They're more effective at work. All of these things. Are you committed to becoming more mature? That's what Jesus wants for you. It's not okay to just remain an infant. Parents don't bring children into the world to stay toddlers. You need to become more mature as a Christian. Mature Christians live more godly lives. They help the church stay gospel-centered. And mature Christians can help new baby Christians grow in their faith. How do you become mature? devote yourself to knowing the scriptures. And can I just put before you, guys, that it is here for you at Village. I'm sorry. I'm sure I make it blander than I need to sometimes, but there is a feast on offer should you choose to eat. You've got a weekly podcast. You've got Living Grounded. You've got the first two seasons answering the main questions that you're going to have about Christianity in the Bible. Third season, we're going through the highlights of the Bible. If you've never read through the Bible, if you've never gone through the Bible, if that's a daunting task for you, if you find reading really hard, that's what it's there for. It's to help explain. Walk through the Bible from start to finish. Periodically, we do something called Deeper. You can engage in the more solid food of the apostles' teaching. We dig into the Bible. There's a daily blog. There's 4 years of past sermons for you. Peter says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Is that what you desire? Do you crave pure spiritual milk? Can I encourage you? Feast, eat, drink, grow up. Now, I want to recognize sometimes this can be hard. We heard from Rena a few weeks ago. It's pretty hard to focus on some of these things, particularly reading your Bible or something like that when you're going through chemo or you've got other stuff going on. Sometimes when you've got young kids, I call it the fog of war for a reason. You're not sleeping and so on. I remember a time when I used to just try and read my Bible and fall asleep. Happens. But for many of us, though, it's not an environmental thing. It's a heart thing. Can I suggest to you, you will struggle to crave that pure spiritual milk if you are already full of lots of other things. And I won't go on about this. We know what I'm talking about. There's no shortage of other things to fill up on. So ask yourself, do I want to grow up in Jesus? Do I crave spiritual milk that's going to grow me up? If I don't, what is it? Is it an environmental thing or is it something else? If that is what you crave, well, can I encourage you to get in on the feast? It won't be as tasty as junk food, I'll just warn you now, but it will grow you up. Is there one habit that maybe you should start this week? Grow you in maturity. All right, final, third mark of the church. Coming back to the text, Barnabas and Paul, they're teaching the church in Antioch. Some prophets come down from Jerusalem. A guy called Agabus stands up. Imagine a person just standing up in the church. I think the picture is of a church meeting not unlike this. And he actually predicts a famine is about to spread across the Roman world. And we're told, it's in the, you're actually given it there, that this actually happens during the reign of Claudius, one of the emperors. Now, just interesting, just very quickly, this is backed up outside of the Bible by numerous non-Christian historians. Suetonius is one example, but yeah, this is documented. A famine did occur. In fact, a couple of famines occurred during the reign of Claudius. And can I just say, if you're visiting with us today, if you wouldn't necessarily call yourself a Christian at this point, this is really worth wrestling with. Here's a claim to knowing a future event that actually happens. And we're not talking about, oh, something bad's going to happen in the Roman Empire. No, it's a specific thing. And it happens. And it's not the only time it happens in the Bible. Jesus will predict the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Herod's temple, in quite, you know, significant detail, which also occurred well after his death. So you can't even say, it came afterwards, it happened in his life. The destruction happened after his death. You can go through some of the Old Testament prophecies. You can look that up yourself. We'll probably do some of them at Christmas in some form or another, that Jesus appears to fulfill, again, with great detail. Something really worth considering. How is that possible? Now, you can get lucky once, I guess, but the Bible seems to get lucky quite a few times. And again, they're not unspecific. Worth thinking on. The question that Christians often ask at this point, though, is, is this the sort of thing that we should expect to still happen today? I did a little bit of digging just out of interest. You know what? As far as I can find online, outside of the Bible, there is not one recorded prophecy that has come true. Isn't that weird? Isn't that just a crazy thing? Now, what am I saying? Does that mean that it has never happened, never happened? You know, okay, the internet has its limits and so on. I'm not saying that. But I think it is interesting that it, at the very least, what it means is that it must be incredibly rare. Otherwise, surely there would be far more recordings of this sort of thing. Now, some of you know my position. I actually think that this sort of prophecy ceases with the writing of the New Testament. We now have everything that we need to know. Whereas for these early disciples, the teaching of the apostles and prophets wasn't complete yet. It wasn't written down and so on. But just so you know, you can disagree with me about that because it's not the gospel. It's not the center. As long as the gospel is at the center, you and I are good. We can differ on things that sit around and outside the center of the gospel. I do think it's important, though, if you do think people still prophesy like this today, that it does need to be tested against the teachings of the apostles. The Bible needs to remain the authority. Otherwise, here's the problem. You're going to descend into chaos. One person can stand up and say, the Spirit told me this. Another person can stand up and say, well, the Spirit told me this. And the question is, well, how can we know? Even in the New Testament, demons can speak through people too. But what's the important piece for us to see here? We might fix our eyes on the prophecy of Agabus and the kind of miraculous nature of that. But I think the true miracle is the response of the church. What do they do in response to Agabus's prophecy? Their immediate response is to go, well, we need to get together some money for our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem for when this famine hits. Now, Village, I'm not going to bang on about giving today or anything like that. If you're new, if you want to know what Village says about giving to the church and so on, we've got a booklet up at the info stand. You can read that. Generosity is certainly something you want to be growing in. But here's the point. The marker of the church is radical change. It's that people are changing and living differently to the culture around them. In the ancient world, there is no such thing as charity. People may give money and lend, but it is always with the expectation of a return. You may care for your family members in need because that's your duty. That's part of your honor system usually. But the idea that a group of people would send money to another group of people like this is wild in the ancient world.
It doesn't happen.
There is no...
Even today, what did people do when the second death...
Thanks, mate.
...come in now?
Think about today. What did people do when second... You know, we knew what COVID lockdown was in the second one. What did they do? What did they do when they heard about other countries that were suffering far more than we did in Australia? Did they say to themselves, oh, we need to raise money for these people overseas? No, we went and bought toilet paper. That's normal human behavior. When you're genuinely fearful of yourself, when you hear that in the ancient world, you hear there's going to be a famine, that means heaps of people are going to die. People in your family are probably going to die. You look after yourself and your family, but what do these believers do? They say, how can we help the church in Jerusalem? There's a marker of the church. Its hearts change to serve others. It's following in Jesus' footsteps. You remember what Jesus said. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. That's our Lord, and that's those who belong to him. Christians, we've been born again, not to serve ourselves, but to serve others. That's what a Christian church is and what a Christian church does. Bunch of people Jesus has saved from serving themselves, change them to serving others. Now, what does that look like today? Well, the beautiful thing is you've got the Spirit and you've got the teachings of the apostles to devote yourselves to, and they'll help you figure that out. They'll help us figure it out together. But Village, here's the beautiful thing. We get to belong to Jesus, and it can be a messy adventure. The church is going to be messy. This church will be messy. But while ever we keep the gospel central, while ever we keep devoting ourselves to the teachings of the apostles, and while ever we keep striving for radical change in the name of Jesus, serving others instead of ourselves, well, I reckon we can be pretty confident that Jesus will grow us
in number and in maturity, for the sake of his glory and for our joy. Are you confident in that? You got every reason to be. How will you pray with me that he would do that? Heavenly Father, Lord, we hand ourselves to you and commit ourselves to you today. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't simply be a church, but that we would be a truly Christian church. We pray that we would be a church that goes out to this community with the good news of Jesus. We pray that we would be a church that devotes ourselves to the scriptures and to growing up, maturing in the faith. And we pray that we would be a church that radically lives differently, that we would bring the light and the glory of your name to each other and the people around us, so that you would be glorified and we would be joyful. Lord, would you answer that prayer among us today and every day until you return? In Jesus' name, amen.